2 Peter chapter 1. We continue with the wheel of faith. Second Peter. First Peter won't do it. Second Peter is better. 2 Peter chapter 1. Starting with verse 5, I will read. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. If you would keep your hand there and turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, I just wanted to read a couple of scriptures to point something out to you. We read verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, but in chapter 2 of Hebrews, as the scripture continues, it says, since then the children, which has just been quoted in verse 13, and regards the brethren, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise all partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He had to be made like his brethren in all things in order that his brethren might have a faithful and merciful high priest. Oh, the depth that there is to know that's in that statement. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, in light of what he's been saying, therefore, holy brethren, you see, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, and they are holy as he is holy. Therefore, holy brethren. 2 Peter again, chapter 1. As you might be able to tell, we are still on brotherly kindness this morning. And as I study in preparation for being up here and drawing your attention to various things, my studies produce various developments in them that I pay attention to, and I follow after God's development of thought in my mind when I bring forward thoughts to you. So that as I study something and it prolongs itself in studies, then the subject prolongs itself when I'm in front of you. And I always aim to bring out of my own understanding, learning, and relationship with the Lord to you, and not just out of some packaged thing. That's always my aim. May not sound like it, but that is always my aim. Now, the purpose of this study in 2 Peter has been specifically to establish a framework that sits on that foundation in Hebrews chapter 5 that said, and chapter 6 that said, let us go on to perfection, not laying again that foundation of those elementary principles. Let's stop being babies that just suck on milk. Let's get a grip and grow up, as I said in that sermon a number of weeks ago. And this passage here is designed for every believer to be to be constructed in your understanding and for you to live according to that building that's being built, so that you as a believer will be useful and fruitful and not stumble and make your calling and election sure. Okay? Now, I've been on it for some time for the very purpose to minister to believers. Not to go back and forth between sermons that some might be a sermon that would address to those who are in unbelief and disobedience to God, and then back to a believer sermon, something like that. This has been a prolonged, intentional study for every believer to be established and be built up in this manner that Peter says, for the purpose that Peter says it. So that whether you come to Gospel Truth Fellowship or go somewhere else at some later date due to God's ordaining you to do so, whether everybody else around you dies off that you know is a believer and you have nobody else to fellowship with, you will remain a believer that's stable, does not stumble, is useful and fruitful and sure of your calling and choosing of God. That's the design of Peter's writing, that portion. It is the design for us staying on it for so long. So receive that this morning as why we've been staying on it. Receive it in such a manner as to apply it to yourself and say, this is purposeful. This is extremely meaningful. And I am to grasp it. I am to apply it. I am to be living according to it. And therefore, being establishing that which makes my usefulness available, my fruitfulness available, my stability available, and that I need not fall and bring shame to the name of Jesus, and that I can be fruitful and useful. And I can make my calling and election sure in my own mind, because I see that as I give myself to this formula, this design, this pattern, this prescription, as I make all diligence to add these things in my faith, I see that the grace of God has been present to assist and direct and enlarge and bring it to pass. So that in that manner, I know that He has called and chosen me to be a brethren of Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ has been at my side all along and enabling me in the sense of speaking to me, directing me, subduing the temptations around me, making a way of escape, bringing these things to my remembrance. And it has been evidence that the grace of God through Jesus Christ is in and working through me, as He said, and it is an assurance to me that He has called me and chosen me to be conformed to the image of His Son, and thus bringing at least this Son to glory, because He intends to bring many sons to glory, and you can be one of them. Why not? Why not? Why not you? Why not you be one of many? Might as well be you as anybody. Surely. Amen. So, let's look at some more of brotherly kindness. We spent some time in Hebrews 2 this morning before singing, and that was purposeful to accomplish an understanding of in singing that the Lord Jesus Himself sings praises and praises unto the Father. Said He would. We do too. And to establish again by Scripture that the brethren are all of those who have been sanctified by the sanctifier. The brethren are not some group of people or a person who says, I am something. But a brother who says, I am something, because it is also true, he has been sanctified by the Lord Jesus and been made a brother by the Lord Jesus in the work of sanctification in their heart. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. I will read it. You can note it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. That is how we become brethren, by being made alive together with Christ. Now note, made alive together with Christ, not when Christ was made alive through the virgin birth, but when Christ is made alive out of the grave. We have been joined to Christ in His present life, a resurrected life, beyond the death life. Life that has been given to Him and imparted to Him and raised Him up from death, the sacrificial death. And so we are quickened together with Him, made alive together with Him in the life that He now has. Not the life that He had living on this earth before He died and was raised from the grave. Brethren of Jesus are not those that simply attach themselves to His teaching when He walked on the earth and consider themselves one with Him in His teaching. But the brethren are those who are attached to Him by the Spirit of God in His resurrection life, and have been quickened together or made alive together with Him. And for that reason, He is not afraid or ashamed to call them brethren. It is that spiritual household that constitutes the brethren, being built up by the Spirit of God, that temple of God. If you will note, take your note, you might write down John 20, verse 17. Jesus says to a woman, I believe it was Mary, at His tomb on the day of His resurrection, and He says to her, I have not yet ascended, but go and tell my brethren that I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. That's the first time He ever calls His disciples brethren, after His resurrection. The brotherhood with Jesus is not established on His life He lived before His resurrection, but after. He is the firstborn among many brethren. So the brotherhood, those who are brethren of Him in His resurrection life, His present resurrection life, and they too have been made alive together with Him, and having died to sin and been made alive unto God, are now His brethren. So that's the brethren. Now, in our faith, we are with all diligence to supply brotherly kindness. This brotherly kindness, this Philadelphia, this brotherly love, is that love that flows between two of the brethren in Christ. It is to love one another. It is different than that disinterested benevolence that all moral agents are to have towards other moral agents. Let me say it a little different way. It is something in addition to that disinterested benevolence that all creatures are to have towards other moral agents. It is built upon, it is added to that disinterested benevolence. It is that kindness or love towards another moral agent who has a character worthy of praise. It is not instead of disinterested benevolence. It is in addition to disinterested benevolence. It is the love that exists between the Father and the Son. They do have disinterested benevolence between them, but they also have this love of praise, or this love of approval, or what would be called love of complacency. It is only justice to praise that which is praiseworthy, to approve of that which is approvable. For the Father not to praise and approve of and delight in the character of the Father, the Son to not delight in the character of the Father would be unjust. But for God to approve of and delight in the character of the sinner would also be unjust. So whenever there are two moral agents who have the praiseworthy character of holiness, there can exist brotherly love or brotherly kindness. And the only beings in this world who have that character are brethren of Jesus Christ. And so we are to not just inwardly add courage, add knowledge, add self-control, add perseverance, add godliness, taking God into account in all things. But now we're talking about, and these affect our relationships, but now this directly is, we are to add an intercommunication, an interplay between us and brothers in Christ. This means that we are not to live the life of a lone ranger in Jesus Christ. It's excluded. How can you exert and exercise brotherly kindness on an island? You can't. But it is to be added in your faith. So therefore, you must interact with other believers and exercise this brotherly love towards other believers. Therefore, it is excluded for you to, to ride the horse alone, to take the train by yourself, to go out into the desert and be a monk all by yourself. All those kinds of activities are excluded according to the scripture and this teaching. In fact, if a person does that, they are jeopardizing and making themselves liable to be unfruitful, useless, stumble, and always bewildered whether or not God has called and chosen them. It is a necessary part of the life of faith. It is to be added in our faith. We are to add this. We must get around other believers, other brethren, and love on them. Be kind to them. Whatever the best word would describe it in your mind, but there is to be this interplay of brethren. And it is a necessary thing to be added in your faith. And for you to fulfill that, there must be other brethren who are willing for you to fulfill that. They must be willing to have interrelationship with you. That doesn't mean you have to find every brother in Christ in the world and develop a relationship with him. But we must have an interrelationship with other believers. We cannot just have the concept of many who think that it's such an individual thing that I'll just live this individual Christian life, and if nobody knows it around me, well, that's okay. And if I don't have interrelationships with other believers, well, that's okay. It's a walk of faith, and I'm just going to walk in faith, and I'll just stand alone. No, you're not permitted to stand alone. You must stand on your own faith in your own heart, but you must supply in your faith towards God an interrelationship of exercising brotherly kindness, brotherly love among other brethren. They need it. You need it. They need it. You need it. Let me say it another way. You need it, and they need it. And I need it. Now, in a congregation of people who say they are believers in Christ, brethren in Christ, it would be impossible, if this was being exercised, to be out of the loop. It would be impossible, a congregation of people loving one another with brotherly love, and somebody be left out, if they're brothers. So if you are left out, it is that either because we are greatly deficient in providing this in our faith, or no one thinks that you're a brother, but if it was active, it seems to me the heater's on, guy, and it shouldn't be. I turn it down. Turn that left thing to the left entirely. I'm sorry, it is the fan. It's the bottom switch. Turn it to the left as well. The one that says do not move? No, not that one. The one on the left. The one unknown, down below. says do not move, move it to the left. Go ahead, just move the paper. Just move it behind the paper. To the left. Thank you. Thank you. But if you're active among people who are brethren and nobody is exercising brotherly kindness towards you, they either think you're not a brother or they're greatly deficient in supplying this in their faith. So we must either correct our ideas or correct our hearts. Now, another major aspect of brotherly kindness involves what we talked about on Wednesday, and that is confidence, trust, a belief. A belief that another person is a brother, is in Christ, has been raised with Christ from their sin, and is made alive unto God, and the life of Christ is living in them. They are under the influence of the life of Christ. They have this love shed abroad in the heart. They obey Him in the spirit of love. And that is a precondition to the exercise of brotherly kindness. Until you have some level of confidence that a person is a brother in Christ, it would be impossible to exercise brotherly kindness or brotherly love towards them. If that element of brotherly love consists in the praise or the delight in the character of a brother, until you have a certain level of confidence that that is a brother, then you could not delight in their character, you could not delight in their faith, you could not delight in the love that a brother would have. So it is a great challenge to decide, to come to a decision, to come to a level of trust or confidence that this is a person's character that you delight in. Now that I find perhaps the greatest challenge in this discussion. I want us to look at a couple scriptures. First Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. I use this as representative to illustrate something and to prove something, besides Hebrews chapter 2. 1 Timothy 6, 2. Let those who have believers as their masters, speaking to slaves, let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren. But let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Here Paul clearly is making the case that brethren are believers and that the slaves are to make that distinction in their pursuit of their service. That when you have a master who is also a believer, he is your brother, and that is to affect your service. I think one of the very big slanders against Christ is the way professing Christians behave in business. And the tendency to think that, well, that person says they're a Christian, so, and they let things slide. I've had people in the real estate business, when I was active in the real estate business, actually say they don't want to do business with Christians because Christians don't handle things in a respectable or honorable manner. And I've seen it myself in dealing with people who profess to be Christians back in the 70s. They profess to be Christians, And there are certain legal things you have to commit to or not to commit to. And their answer was, well, I'm going to pray on it for a while. No, you've already signed papers. You've got to sign this. Well, I'm going to pray about it and see if the Lord wants me to, you know. No, you've already made commitments. And that sloppiness of people who profess to be Christians. And Paul says, we owe to other believers certain things because they are brethren. Not to be more honest, but he does make the distinction to take into account the fact if your master is a brother, that's no reason to slide. It is every reason to give him the best service you can give. See that? Okay, I'll leave that as a sufficient evidence for that. In 2 Peter chapter 1, where we were, you notice as we read in verse 10, Peter says, therefore, after he gives the formula for stability and fruitfulness and usefulness, therefore, brethren. This is a very significant phraseology in the New Testament. Paul uses it everywhere in writing to those that he wrote to, brethren, 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 brethren. And he's building his instructions upon the basis that those who were receiving it are members of the body of Christ, brethren of Jesus, brethren of himself, because they're all brethren together. On that basis, then, he writes and they read. Let's look at something else. Chapter 3 of this book. In chapter 3, Peter writes things regarding what we would call last days and final judgment and things like that. And then starting with verse 11, he says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, 2 Peter 3:11, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Thank you, God.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. This is the Apostle Peter. And it's interesting, he mentions our beloved brother Paul. And Paul and Peter had met in the council at Jerusalem when they were discussing with the elders and the apostles and the church at Jerusalem about whether the Gentiles could be received as brothers. Did they have to submit to the law? Those who said they couldn't be justified without the works of the law. It was all discussed and settled at the council. Well, Peter was there and Paul was there. And it was at least their first encounter, if not earlier. There was another encounter that Peter and Paul had. Anybody remember? Up in Galatia. And Peter was eating with the Gentiles until the Jewish brethren came from someplace. And when the Jewish brother came from someplace, Peter withdrew from eating with the Gentiles under the influence of these Jews who had come. And knowing that they did not believe Jews and Gentiles should eat together, even under the new covenant. Under that influence, Peter withdrew himself. And Paul said to Peter, in the words of Chuck Swindoll, Peter, Paul says, you've got ham on your breath. And it says in the book of Galatians that Paul stood him to the face and rebuked him. And he rebuked him in front of everybody else. When the disciples, when the Gentiles, when the Jews, when the brethren, when they were all there, and Peter had done this action out of weak understanding, he yielded to the influence of the intimidation of these Jewish brethren. We don't know the influence. We just know what he did. But Paul stood him to the face with gentleness, with kindness, but for the sake of the gospel, he held Peter to account for his actions and the significance it could have upon the gospel. No small thing. It would have made of all the papers in our time. It would have made Charisma and Christianity Today, and it would have made them all, even the secular papers. You know, it's a big split among apostles. One apostle, you know, the senior apostle, rebuked by this young upstart, and who knows what they could have said like that. Now here's Peter later. He says, "Our beloved brother Paul." Peter was acknowledging the value of Paul as a brother. Peter was acknowledging that his heart towards Paul held no bitterness, no rancor, that he had received from Paul the valuable input that Paul could give to the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, and that Paul, in his eyes, was his beloved brother. And he broadens it to say, our beloved brother Paul. If you had any idea that there was a breach between Paul and Peter, and you had been and received this letter and read this letter, heard this letter read, you would know, from Peter's standpoint, there was no breach between them. There was nothing but brotherly kindness between Peter and Paul. Because the term brethren and beloved brethren would signify that. It's an expression of Peter's heart regarding Paul. Our beloved brother Paul. In 1 Peter we have brother Silvanus named. In Philippians and Corinthians and Colossians and Thessalonians, we have Timothy named as our brother. I sent our brother Timothy to you. And it's often our brother, meaning my brother and your brother, Corinthians. My brother and your brother, Thessalonians. He is our brother. Sosthenes, our brother, 1 Corinthians. Quartus, Romans, our brother. Apollos, our brother. Titus, our brother, the famous brother in 2 Corinthians, our tested, diligent brother in 2 Corinthians. The famous brother is an unnamed brother. Do you know that? Paul had instructed the Corinthians to set aside monies so that they could be taken to Judea and help the believers down there who were going through famine and difficult times. And it took him a number of months, if not a couple of years, to get to Corinth to receive the offering and take it back to Judea. I mean, it all traveled by foot almost. They didn't have FedEx and all that. So he says, when I get there, Corinthians, I'm going to be receiving the offering. Don't embarrass me by saying you haven't set anything aside. Set it aside before I get there. And then he says words to this effect. The famous brother is going to be coming also. In other words, somebody who is famous among the churches, it says, will be coming. And he is famous for his integrity, his trustworthiness. This famous brother is going to be a part of administering this gift so that it can be taken from you, end up in Judea, and all the churches know about this famous, trustworthy brother, and they'll know that nothing's going to happen to that money but what it's ordained for. And it all resides upon the integrity of that famous brother. Isn't that neat? Wouldn't you like to be a famous brother that is explicitly trusted with delicate, difficult, important missions. Mm-hmm. That when a difficult or a delicate matter has to be handled, somebody would call up and say, I need you. Of all the people that I know have integrity, and other people know it too, we have a job for you that only you can fulfill, because there are numerous people that have to be satisfied that this matter is going to be handled by somebody that these numerous people trust. Isn't that wonderful? Now, that doesn't happen overnight. Paul doesn't contact his brother and say, look, we have a job for you, and it needs the utmost integrity, and a lot of people need to know your integrity, so I want you to write a letter to everybody and send it out this week telling them you're a man of integrity, so that when I write to them next week, they'll know that you're a man of integrity and everybody will trust you. Well, it doesn't work like that. That is the cashing in of a reputation that he built up over a time of service and integrity and faithfulness. You never know when your faithfulness and integrity needs to be cashed in and will be needed. You just need to supply it every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, because at some point there is a need for a person with integrity, known integrity, that can be called on. And that's this famous brother. Now, perhaps they didn't name him, because in that time, when you got your name on the list of being a Christian, it was a liability. Maybe his service to the churches needed to be kept under wraps, because he kept providing this service of interrelating among the churches, and it was such, so they didn't have to name him, but they didn't want to put the authorities on notice as to who they might catch. And when Peter writes this epistle around the year 60 AD, and the persecution broke out under Nero, and a few years later, and that's when he died, things were not good for Christians, but yet he starts off this epistle with Simon Peter, a bondservant. And here he goes through and reiterates his devotion to Jesus Christ as the only God and Savior, which was a death penalty offense in those times, because you were disavowing Caesar as God. And that's why they persecuted him. They would not bow down to Caesar as God, as well as to Jesus Christ as their God. So Simon Peter writes this letter, and he puts his name to start with, which reinforces the authorities. This is what they would call an atheist, someone who will not worship Caesar. But he puts his name to it. You see? That's significant to them, not to us, to them. Mm-hmm. Apollos is a brother. Our tested, diligent brother. Tychicus is named in Ephesians and Colossians. We know about Epaphroditus. We know about Epaphras, who prayed for those in Colossae. So there are numerous people named in the epistles that are brethren, our beloved brethren, our diligent brethren, our faithful brethren, the famous brethren. Now, let us look at some practical exercises of brotherly kindness. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Here are some very practical applications of exercising brotherly kindness to other brothers. Romans chapter 14, starting with verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who regards with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Brotherly kindness would exercise itself in not holding contempt over a person whose weak faith exercises itself in different ways in regards to their spiritual exercises. Now, this meat and vegetables is not dietary that he's talking about. This is not a dietary question. But although it can become a dietary question, where one person would say, well, you know, if you guys eat meat and don't just eat vegetables, or don't juice everything, well, you guys are going to live in sin. And it can be made into that. We understand that, right? We've been through that. And some can make it an issue so that if another person doesn't respond to that information and practice the same dietary things, then the first brother can hold the second brother in contempt until they come around. Well, Paul says no. So in brotherly kindness, here's a practical exercise. You don't hold a brother in contempt when one has a weaker faith than the other, and therefore is a difference in the way they apply themselves in their practice of their Christian faith. See that? Apply that. If you talk to a person who professes to be a Christian and they have a faith that's weaker than yours, don't hold them in contempt because their practices may be different. What you look for is love and faith, not practice regarding foods and vegetables. Okay? So that is an exercise of brotherly kindness or brotherly love, that this brother whose faith is based upon things that are different than your understanding of things, but he still has faith. I'm not talking about a person who doesn't have faith, therefore you're to not hold him in contempt and just let everything slide. The person who has faith, that's what you're to look for. Do they have faith? Has their faith overcome the world? Has their faith overcome the flesh? Has their faith united them to Christ? Has God accepted their faith and evidenced it by peace and giving them the Holy Spirit? Those are the things we look at. But there are people, as we said when we studied knowledge, when you get born again, you don't get all the knowledge dumped in you. Then you have questions. Come out as a babe, you have questions. But it's a question of a person who is in faith. Verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. So as we've studied before, it's not a matter of what you do, it's a matter of why you do it. Two people can do different things, contrary things, and both be right before God in the practice of these judgments that people make. Some people may have a carryover from their culture, from the past way of thinking, and to them, it would be to go against their conscience if they were to do something that another person is in their conscience free to do. And the weak person is not to look to the strong person and say, you can't do that because I can't do that. Mm-hmm. And the strong person is not to look down and say, come on, do it. I can do it. You can do it. Mm-hmm. Now, this is serious, not just clarifying, but it's very serious. For no one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself. Verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. That would be the exercise of brotherly kindness, brotherly love, that in regards to a brother, you don't put a stumbling block or an obstacle in his way of his pathway of faith and service to the Lord. Okay? Brotherly love and brotherly kindness does not take a stand that this is the way everybody has to do it, and this is what everybody has to not do. When a person takes their personal preferences and makes them obligatory on everyone, then that is tyranny. So there are essentials, there are customary, and there are personal preferences. And the personal preferences are not to be made universals. And customary are just customary, they can change. Essentials are essentials and they cannot change. But let us not judge one another in regards to these things, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. That requires some kind of observation and knowledge of what would stumble a brother so that you make sure you don't. Some kind of acquaintance with the person so that you would perceive what would be an obstacle in their mind or in their pathway or stumbling to them and then avoid it. Not for the sake of that it's right or wrong, but for the sake of the brother. To cause a brother to stumble is wrong. That's what's wrong, is to cause a brother to stumble, to put an obstacle in the way. That's what's wrong. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul is speaking to the Corinthians basically along the same manner regarding eating meat. That is, not dietary sense, but eating meat that has been offered to idols in the temple worship. It's a religious issue, not a dietary issue. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, that is, meat sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogance, but love edifies. Verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. These things we know. Verse 7, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, based on their custom, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. In that person's mind, they are accustomed to look at it as an idol, as a real thing, a representation of a real God who is behind the idol that is being worshipped and made sacrifices to. And in doing so, because of their custom, without having the proper knowledge, in doing so, eating this meat to idols, their conscience being weak is defiled, he says. Let's say you come out of a background. Pick one sin that you can nail on the head and say, I came out of a background of being accustomed to. Okay? Pick yours. And being accustomed without the knowledge of how to, of exactly what is right or wrong for me to do. Being accustomed to view that thing the way it was, for me it was wrong. If I go ahead and do it, your conscience, if it is weak, will be defiled. And you will sin. The question is not, is it right or wrong in itself? It is, what is your custom in relationship to it? And is it sin to you? And if you go ahead and do it without your knowledge being upgraded to the reality of things, but your knowledge is based upon just your custom, you will be defiling your conscience and sinning. Verse 8, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. There's an interesting statement. But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become the stumbling block to the weak. Take care lest your liberty, whatever it may be, to do something, becomes a stumbling block to the weak. This can refer to your children. Take care lest you stand up with such deliberateness and say, well, this is okay, we can do this. Take care lest it become a stumbling block to the weak, who do not see it as you see it, who see other relationships to it, other things involved in it, and you stumble them. Take care lest you who see reality because you are older, and I trust more mature than your children, take care you don't take them to movies that do not bother you, lest you stumble them because they can't discern reality from the imaginary. Do not measure other people's ability to comprehend and tolerate things just by yours, because they may be weaker than you and it may stumble them. What a tragedy it is to burden a child with adult responsibilities and adult problems. It really is. To so freely express in front of children adult circumstances and adult tragedies and adult crises, and express them in front of the children, and they take upon themselves, and children do that, they take upon themselves some kind of responsibility that they're involved, therefore they got to do something, and you destroy their childhood. And the same thing is true with a babe in Christ. You can destroy a babe in Christ's childhood and its innocence by not taking care, but by exercising a liberty that will be a stumbling to them. Your liberty is not the most important thing in the world. My liberty is not the most important thing in the world. You know, the Christian is not give me liberty or give me death. God has already established His kingdom, and its constitution has already been made, and the liberty in the gospel has already been established. But my personal liberty to do just what I want to do because it doesn't bother my conscience is not the end-all and be-all of everything. And if you have a spouse whose mind cannot process things that your mind can, you are to watch out for your liberty to just dump everything into her mind. Don't take all of your responsibilities, say financial, and keep blobbing onto her mind all these financial worries that you have when it's not her responsibility to take care of them. But somehow infer by telling her all these things that bother your mind that somehow she's supposed to do something about it. You know what I'm saying? If anyone sees you who have knowledge that these temples are no temples and these idols there are no gods, if it's just meat, okay? If someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, now that's an interesting picture to me. I suppose it means that connected to a temple dedicated to Apollo or Aphrodite or something like that, there was a little restaurant next door. You know, Apollo's Bar and Grill. You know, and you go inside and offer up sacrifices with your meat offerings, and you go inside and you can buy it in a burger or something like that. That's the idea to me. I just read this week, and I think it's Mongolia, but I'm not sure, but one of those past Soviet Union little republics where the church is starting to gain some direction, that the leaders, the governmental leaders of that little republic, invited some of the occult witch doctor groups and went up to a mountain and offered up a horse in sacrifice to get the blessings of the witch doctors, gods, and things like that upon them as government leaders. In other words, the government has been turned over to look to leadership through black magic and the occult. But what after the, you know, what if they did that regularly and you found out that the meat offered up was, you know, sold at McDonald's? How would you approach that? Would you still look at it as hamburgers? Or would you start to reconsider maybe whether or not you should buy there? Not because the meat is contaminated. Maybe you would say, I can't buy there because my money goes to support what I now know to be occult practices. And you say, well, you know, the food's the same. It's not contaminated. It doesn't have anything in it or anything like that. We know that. Well, this picture here to me is that next to these temples that where food was being sacrificed and meat was being sacrificed, was also a dining room where you could dine in the idol's temple. And the offerings that were made of this food was just overflowing, so they would sell it. And they would have this dining room, or they would sell it, as some say, in the marketplace. They would take the meat down to Lucky's and sell it, you know. And those who had strong knowledge and strong conscience knows that nothing happens to the meat because it's offered to idols. So it's okay to buy the meat. It's okay to sit down in that outdoor dining room and eat the hamburger and the meat, just meat. But if someone sees you dining in an idol temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak in his understanding, in his conscience, and it to him, that's defiled meat. If he is weak, will he not be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Will not your eating strengthen him who is weak to do that which he to him would be wrong? The question is yes. The question is to us, if we are to exercise brotherly kindness and we would do something that we know another brother, if he sees us doing, would strengthen him to do something that's wrong for him. That's the picture. Wouldn't that strengthen? That's the question. Wouldn't that strengthen him? A brother gets saved, his background is hanging out at bars. And your practice as a businessman, daytime you go into a local bar and grill where they serve alcohol. And at nighttime it's parties and all that stuff. And you spend your lunchtime eating their lunch. To you, it's just food and a place to eat. But to that weak brother, whose whole background comes out of that whole scene, and it's very stimulating to his mind to even think about it, would you not strengthen him in the wrong direction to do that which in and of itself to him would corrupt him? Brotherly kindness, if it had that knowledge, would refrain. Wouldn't take the liberty to go and just eat in a bar and grill because it was local, it was good food. See what I'm saying? Taking into account the welfare of a brother and his faith and his conscience is more important than just you exercising liberty and just doing what, without thought, just your practice during the day. For though your brother who is weak is ruined, listen to that word. For though your brother who is weak is ruined, I'm sorry. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. Through your knowledge of his weakness, but your practice of going ahead and doing that which would stumble him. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Now here is the significance of what we're talking about. And thus, by sinning against the brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, that I might not cause my brother to stumble. There is a requirement that we be observant of the weaknesses of brothers in Christ and take that into account and alter our behavior accordingly, that we do not ruin our brother and ourselves sin against Christ. That's brotherly love. That's not true in relationship to the world. The world does not have a conscience that is weak. The world does not have faith that is weak. The world is not delicate in avoiding sin against Christ. It's brothers who are weak and what they are accustomed to and their lack of knowledge and the weakness of their faith and their conscience being developed by custom and such, that to them certain things are things that they cannot touch. Don't bring to a Jewish brother a ham sandwich until you know that is not an issue with him. Okay? That's clear. Be attentive to what you can perceive about a brother, and if they mention or you see by their behavior that some things that they are weak in or some things are defiling to them that they avoid, then you do not exercise your liberty to draw them into it by saying, well, now what's wrong with this? You give up your liberty for the sake of your brother until he gets strengthened. Not by forcing him to become strengthened through your lack of carefulness and lack of brotherly kindness. But God will strengthen it. God will establish him. But until then, we are to exercise brotherly kindness by not putting them in a position or not exercising ourselves in such a way that we pressure him to act as we act and thus ruin him if his conscience would be defiled. And brotherly kindness would have that concern for a brother to take note of, to be observant of, to be delicate about things, lest they stumble their brother. And by thus doing so, they sin against Christ. So we are our brother's keeper in a very real way in Christ. We will not keep them from sinning. We will not keep them in the faith. But we are, in a sense, responsible to behave before them and to them with brotherly kindness and not put an obstacle in their way or a stumbling block in their way or challenge their conscience and press their conscience to act as we have liberty to act, and thus bring them to defilement and ruin them. The strong are to bear the burdens of the weak. Those who have liberty are to be willing to give it up for the sake of those who are still weak, accustomed to different things, not yet mature. That's brotherly love. Watching over brethren in Christ. Being careful. Being observant. Being knowledgeable. Thinking of what might be what somebody might be susceptible to. There's not a worse question in the world than what's wrong with this? I can't think of a more destructive question. Mm-hmm. Are you going to the movies? How can you go to the movies? Well, what's wrong with it? Mm-hmm. That's the worst question in the world I could imagine. Well, just a glass of wine. Why? Well, what's wrong with it? That's the worst question. That's the worst question in the world a person could ever say in response to a question of what is right and wrong. Because the law of liberty is whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Not do all that you can't prove there's something wrong with it. The burden is upon you to do it for the glory of God, not to defend yourself by saying, pressing the other person to prove that there's something wrong with it. If your Christian brother has a reservation about something that you're inviting him to do, that's enough reason to not do it. You do not have to challenge him. Well, what's wrong with this? If he has any reservation, well, I don't know if I can do that. And the proof lies upon the person to say,
I do this for the glory of God. Let me. I can easily define for you why this, in my mind, promotes the glory of God. But if a person's defense for a question of, can we do this or why do you do that is, well, what's wrong with it? It's bankruptcy. They have nothing in their mind that this is going to promote the glory of God. It's bankrupt. It is entirely the opposite of how God says we are to determine what we do, and that is for the glory of God. If all a person can say is, well, what's wrong with that? It's absolutely the opposite of the spirit of the gospel. Therefore, I'll never eat meat again. I'll never go to another show. I'll never drink another glass of wine. I'll never buy one more magazine that's questionable. I'll never watch one more video that's questionable. I am free to do without anything if it will bless my brother. Isn't that wonderful? Because a brother is not a person in Christ is not in bondage to anything. Are you that free this morning? If a stranger came to your door and you began to suspect it was an angel unawares, would you? Are you free enough to alter your liberty and do nothing but that which you would be confident would promote this stranger's well-being? If he looks like he's Jewish, would you give up him? Are you free enough to love your brother with brotherly kindness? Are you interested enough in your brother to be observant and considerate and gain, at least seek to gain, anything that might be an obstacle or a stumbling block to them? Do you pay any enough attention to know others who are in Christ so that you do not stumble them in carelessness? That's brotherly kindness. That's a very different twist in the world. So I have my rights. If you don't like it, it's tough. Now, in Christ, I won't eat meat forever if that stumbles you. I would rather go to glory with nothing but carrots in my stomach if I know that will keep you from being stumbled and miss glory yourself. That's the spirit of brotherly kindness. That's what you're to add in your faith. That spirit, that since that person is a brother for whom Christ died, the carefulness to not ruin the work of Christ in them. Do you have brotherly kindness in your heart, ready to give it out? Do you need to make a change? Do you need to humble yourself before the Lord and confess your disregard for the brethren of Christ? Do you need to humble yourself before the Lord as He's speaking to you and reproving you this morning that you've not had a proper regard for others in the body of Christ. That you've been going it alone. You've taken an independent, individual stand. You have justifications in your mind, but it's not sufficient when it comes to brothers that are in Christ that you're to be brotherly kind to. I would admonish you to listen to the Lord in your heart this morning. If you've been withholding from brothers in Christ your love, your kindness, your interaction, your relationships with them, I ask you to repent. I ask you to yield to the Lord this morning. And recognize that in Christ you have brothers who are you have a responsibility to pour out kindness and love upon as brothers. And that you live in your Father's house. And your Father has paid a dear price to get that brother in the same house as you. And do not ruin with your liberty that which Christ has purchased. And I ask you to repent this morning of your disengagement from others that are in the body of Christ. I ask you to repent of your distancing of yourself from others. It is dangerous for you and is detrimental to them. And I ask you to repent. Humble yourself before the Lord and give yourself to begin pouring out brotherly kindness to others in the body of Christ. It doesn't mean that women should be going up and hugging all the men and being very affectionate. I'm not talking about that. But a consideration for, an investment of time in, a willingness to not put up an obstacle or a stumbling block in their path, a willingness to give up all your liberties for their sake, and minister to those who are also in the body of Christ. Will you do it this morning? You need to add that in your faith. You need to supply that in your faith, brotherly kindness. Don't be a stranger to other believers in the body of Christ. Don't come so intermittently when the believers gather together. Don't be so quick to leave. Telephone goes both ways, rings at both ends. Everybody has other people's email addresses. Maybe it's not meet that God would have you forgo. Maybe it's pride. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's fear. Maybe you partake of things that stumble others that you need to stop partaking of. Independence. But if you are a believer in Christ this morning, you have brothers that you are to supply to them brotherly kindness and love. There's no permission for distance and detachment and independence in the body of Christ. The eye cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. Hand cannot say to the ear, I don't need you. Every believer in Christ, every brother needs the rest of the body to dispose and dispense brotherly kindness upon for their own good. Let's pray.